It's wonderful to be with you this morning. I hadn't planned on preaching, but Jeff, you know, I had pneumonia several years ago, and it takes a while to recover from something like that. And of course, I was an older man when that happened, but still, it is kind of overwhelming just at the time you're going through it. So he invited me to come and to share God's word with you, and that's what I'm going to do this morning. I'm going to be sharing a little bit about the work in the Muscogee's Reserve and how that's going, and also share about the upcoming mission week that we have planned for this summer, which is shaping up to be a fun time. Anyway, this morning I'd like to speak to you from several sections of God's words. If you know me, when I preach, I use a ton of scripture. You get baptized in scripture. And one of the hallmarks of the New Testament church was, it says they devoted themselves to what first? The apostles' teaching. And so hopefully my preaching and teaching is a reflection of the apostles'. Hopefully you'll hear more from the apostles, or as much from the apostles as you will from things in this world. So this morning we're going to look at Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, and particularly chapter 11, and verses 8 through 10 and 13 through 16. And I've entitled the message, A Better Country. Now, I know that that's a difficult concept for Canadians to grasp, because this is the best country in the world, is it not? Did you know that there was a better country than Canada, but it's not the United States? And so we're gonna find out a little bit more about what the scripture says is the better country. Now, one of the most meaningful roles that I have had as a pastor has been to help people and families, faith communities, during times of grief, and particularly at the time of death. Now, for the past couple of years, I've been ministering in a community that knows grief all too well. Well, last Sunday, we were in worship, and the pastor shared that his cousin had committed suicide. She was in her 30s, and she left four children. Brothers and sisters, this is a common occurrence on the reserve. We don't hear about that very much in the local newspapers here, but think about in a small community like that when there's a death, particularly suicide, especially if you're a younger person, how devastating that is and how upsetting that is. You know, in some ways, perhaps it's happened so frequently now that the people have become hardened to it a bit. It's a community that's in constant state of grief. Just 2 weeks ago, there were four wakes and four funerals going on in 1 week. You know, sadly, death is a staple, a daily staple there, being it from aging or from illness, accidents, homicide, or suicide. Grief kind of hangs over this community like a fog. And as I was recently on the reserve to do some tutoring, as I was walking to the building, I was approached and surprised by a lady as she was walking to me, and she said, "I am so glad to see you." Kind of startled me. She said, my husband recently passed away, and many of my relatives are telling me that he is burning in hell. What do you think? Well, to be honest, I wasn't really expecting that kind of greeting that day. But I had the presence of mind, and the Holy Spirit always gives you the things that you're supposed to say. And I told her that thankfully, only God knows what happens to a person when they die. We can't be the judge of ultimately where a person's soul ends up. And I added this. I added that God is good. Do you know that? God is good. And we can find comfort and consolation in that fact, that whatever God does is good. So I told her to trust in the goodness of God. And she said, yes. Oh, thank you. Thank you. I believe in the goodness of God, and I can leave that with Him. You don't know how much that means to me. Now, there are a number of views about what happens to a person when they die. There are those who think that a person ceases to exist at death, and that's the end of the story. In effect, though, when you begin to look at the implications, is that it guts life of its meaning and its purpose. Brothers and sisters, that's atheistic humanism, and that's the mindset of our culture today. There's no hope. There's really no future. It's probably the main idea, a main belief that's driving the push for euthanasia. Now, those who think that when a person dies, they return to this world, it's a kind of a recycle, a reincarnation kind of thing, in another life form, depending upon the good or the bad that they had done in their life. If you've done bad, then you'll come back as a lesser animal. If you've done good, then hopefully you make progress forward. The ultimate view, the ultimate goal in that view, is that eventually a person will have done enough good to become one with the impersonal God of the universe. But in doing this, they lose their own identity. They cease being who they are, and they get absorbed into this nothingness, this other impersonal force, or this God. They quit becoming a person. That's Hinduism. Can you imagine it? A cycle of repeated suffering, a future of nothingness. I don't know about you, but I know in this life, you know, sometimes I wake up and I ache. Sometimes I wake up and the events that are about to be, I'm about to experience in this day are pretty heavy. And I long for the day in which there's real peace and rest physically that I experience. I can't imagine. I mean, to me, it would be depressing to think that I've got to come back into this kind of a world. There's another view in this world that this life and world is only an illusion. You know, Plato kind of had that view. The Buddhists have that kind of view. And at death, one can escape the illusion of this life and become one with the ultimate reality. Here again, one loses his own person and identity. Whatever that ultimate reality is, that's Buddhism, a self-made consciousness, a self-made consciousness. Now, in an animistic worldview, and this would include the First Nations people, and it's difficult to paint this with us, you know, in saying that they all believe just this one thing, because you'll find variations along some lines with this. But as best as I can summarize it, at death they believe that a person's spirit enters into another realm, almost like a parallel world. It's a veiled world separated from this world. And yet the two worlds can meet, particularly when they do their ceremonies. And so that the two can kind of meet. And so they can have interaction with their ancestors in some ways. For them, there is no heaven or no hell or no judgment. So obviously, the bad things that happen in this life never get resolved. There's never a resolution. Obviously, the lady who approached me that day on the reserve and some of her family members had adopted or been influenced by Christian beliefs in order to think that there was a heaven and a hell. Now, in a works-based righteousness view, everyone must give an account to God for what they've done in this life. Those who have done good, if their good outweighs the bad that they've done, they will go and be with him and enjoy his presence. The others will live in a place of eternal torment, damnation forever. And that would be Islam. It's a works, hopefully all the good that I've done will outweigh the bad that I've done. And even Judaism, much of Judaism would embrace that. And then there's the biblical view, where a person who has repented of their sins, placed their trust in Jesus Christ and his righteousness for their forgiveness and acceptance before God, upon their death, enter heaven, enter into the presence of God, into his blessed presence, and behold his glory, and await the restoration of the new heavens and new earth in which they will inhabit on the day of judgment. Now, the biblical view, in contrast to all others, has been substantiated. This is important. It has been substantiated by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, as attested to by the apostles. The Apostle Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 15 are very similar to those the church has recited for centuries in the Apostles' Creed. Hear what he says in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 through 8. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, that he has appeared to Peter, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of them who were still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James and then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he also appeared to me. Brothers and sisters, choose wisely which view you will accept and trust. Which one is based on truth and reality? The resurrection of Jesus is a verified truth by that community at that time. Over 500 of the brothers saw him at one, all at the same time. The apostles fearlessly testified to its fact, knowing that they could suffer, even be put to death for it. Now, why? Why would anyone want to do that for fiction? The resurrected Jesus told his disciple Thomas, "Have you believed because you've seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Jesus was speaking to Thomas, the doubter, but he was speaking to me and to you as well. Right now, Thomas lives in a blessed state in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And those who share the same faith can share in the same hope that they had, which for him became the reality upon his death. How do we know this to be true? Well, it's revealed very plainly in the Scriptures. In the New Testament letter to the Hebrews, the writer recalls the life of Abraham and Sarah and many of the other people in the faith community. Abraham considered the father of the faith, and he describes his faithful journey to the land that God promised him, the promised land. But the writer to the Hebrews takes it one step further by concluding this, and let's look at our text. He says, in verse 8, by faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And when he went out, not knowing where he was going, by faith he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. And then verse 13 through 16. These all died in the faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. And if they are thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had the opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. You know, the longer one lives, the more evident it is, or at least it should be, that this world in the present state that it's in is not intended to be a permanent home. And thanks be to God for that. The Apostle Paul described the sufferings of this world and how it produces a groaning. In Romans 8, chapter 8, verses 18 through 15, he says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him, because of God who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from the bondage to decay and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not yet hope, is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience." You know, life does not get easier the longer you live. Actually, the longer you live, the more you will experience the angst and the frustration of a broken world and long for a better place. These are the trials of aging. And you're reminded of this because you find yourself attending more and more funerals instead of weddings and baptisms. You have to go to more funerals. I find it profoundly interesting that the writer in Ecclesiastes wrote these words, Ecclesiastes 7, "It's better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. For this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by sadness of face the heart is made glad. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth." Wow, that wouldn't play very well on Main Street here, would it? But it's true. Foolishness is the life lived as if there's always tomorrow here in this world. The psalmist asks of God, teach us to number our days so that we may get a heart of wisdom. The woman or man of faith can persevere through trials of life, even the prospect of death, because they know that as the writer to the Hebrews wrote, a better place, a better country awaits. What is this better place like? Some of us have lost loved ones. We know that we're professing believers. Where are they? What is this better place like? Jesus, in preparing his disciples for his own death and departure, told them this. John 16, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice upon his death. You'll be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn to joy." When a woman is giving birth, us men, we don't really know what this is like, but when a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. You know, he was speaking of his own imminent death and resurrection, but how much more joy would they experience when they, upon their own deaths, beheld his face again forever? hear what God has in store for the faithful. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we're told this, "For we do not know, for we know that if the tent, which is our earthly home, our body, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, our immortal body. If indeed by putting it on, we may be found, we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life." And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 35 through 44, these words, "But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? You foolish person, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or of some other grain. But God gives it a body as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. For not all flesh is the same, but there's one kind of humans for humans, another for animals, and another for birds, and another for fish. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly one is of one kind, and the glory of the earthly is of another. There's one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for stars differ from star in glory. And so it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there's a natural body, there is also a spiritual body." And then the Apostle John, from his vision in the book of Revelation, writes this, Revelation 21, 4 through 5. "He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away." And incidentally, this is after the great day of judgment, when every wrong will be made right. God's justice will be served. And then Paul says, lastly, in Revelation chapter 22, "The angel of the Lord showed me the river of water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any accursed, but the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever." I'm completely blown away by what God the Father's plan, what Jesus has made possible, and what the Spirit has made mine. Without this kind of conclusion, what hope would there be in this world? You know, mankind intuitively longs for perfection. I know that I do, and I must not be alone. Brothers and sisters, there's a world out there that's hurting. There's a world out there that really has very little transcendent hope. It's all about the moment. It's a world that's groping to find hope where? In itself. But it cannot. It never will find hope in itself. Generations come and generations go, all claiming that they're on the road to progress towards a man-made utopia, when actually the problems produced by brokenness remain the same generation after generation. That is the depressing circle of life as it's lived under the sun. We live in a world that is both in denial and confusion about the future. atheism, Hinduism, Buddhism, animism, spiritism, Islamism, Judaism attempt to explain what the future holds, and there are many who embrace those explanations. However, what real assurance or hope do those explanations provide? I've just laid it out for you. What objective, verified truth is there to substantiate their assertions? They all lead to a form of fatalism. According to the writer to the Hebrews, the covenant faith community of Abraham before the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ clearly understood that this world and this life were only transitory and that God had promised them a better country, a heavenly one. Now, a word of caution. To borrow a familiar expression, let us not be so heavenly minded that we are of no earthly good. Jesus told his followers that he came that they may have life and have it, what? Abundantly. He was talking about quality, John 10:10. He was not speaking in some future sense, but he had the present in mind. Life with Jesus and in Jesus changes everything now. By being in a relationship with Jesus, you can begin to taste and experience the better life. Life as God intended and intends it to be now. It's a life that is in sync or harmony with Him, which is eternal life. It's a life of spiritual rest and peace now. And we will find it physically in the better country to which we're headed. With Jesus, life gets better and better. Without Him, there is a creeping, increasing sense of meaninglessness, restlessness, and ultimately hopelessness. For the atheist, there is no future. For the Hindu and Buddhist, in the future, if the highest state is attained, there is the loss of identity and personhood. For the animus spiritus means a disembodied spirit residing in a shadow land with no hint of justice. For the Islamist or the Talmudic Jew, in the present, there is no objective, compelling, verified certainty for a blessed future. And may those of European descent not forget their own history. That's many, many of us, probably most of us. Until the gospel of Jesus reached them many years ago, their world was just as dark. We forget that. We tend to think like, well, we've always thought this way. No, we lived in darkness until the Church of Rome sent missionaries to Europe. And because many of us have and are rejecting the gospel of Jesus, though they may be technologically advanced, more and more is moral and spiritual darkness overtaking them. But let us not lose heart regarding how people respond to the gospel of Jesus. According to the Apostle Paul, there has been a spiritual hardening amongst the physical descendants of Abraham, the Jews, so that the blessing of Abraham that in him and through his descendant, Jesus the Christ, so all the nations or people groups on earth will be blessed. You know that? They're coming in. It's Romans chapter 11, verse 30 through 36. Paul says it this way. Just as you were at one time disobedient to God, talking to the Gentile, the non-Jew, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, so they too have now been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy. For God has consigned all, non-Jew and Jew, God has consigned all to disobedience so that He may have mercy on all. Oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and how inscrutable His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? or who has given him a gift that he may be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Do you believe this? If you do not, simply ask God, even right now, for the gift of faith to do so. God says that he's not like us. We've got mixed motives. And if we know how to give good gifts to our children, how much more won't the Heavenly Father give the greatest gift, the Holy Spirit, to those who ask him? So if you're here today, you don't know him, then just ask him, and it's yours. He said it, it's yours for the asking and receiving. Now, if you do believe this to be true, go and share with your neighbors with confidence the objective, verified good news of a better country, accessible only by faith through Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, allow these words to sink into our minds and our hearts. Use them, Lord, for your glory. Mold and shape us into the kind of people we'd be. Strengthen our faith, Lord. Help us to repent of the things that we need to repent of. Lord, may we trust in Jesus more. May you be glorified in our lives from this day forward forevermore. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's prepare to come to the Lord's table. We do that in song, "Come All Ye Pining." So let's stand and sing this song.